Well, today in our suggested topics sermon series, we are on the 41st suggested topic sermon. And this, of course, is one that was sort of a general request about looking at ancient heresies. And we've been going through many of them. And the one today is the worship of saints and images. It's really quite an amazing thing that idolatry should ever have become a heresy in the church. I mean, you could see how it might have become something that was practiced, but for it to be a heresy, and by that I mean something that the church would actually propagate and endorse, is an amazing thing. I mean, you know, today we're going to teach you how to worship idols. This is just an amazing thing to think about, that could ever happen. And that it could spread so far and wide, where it prevailed in both the eastern and western branches of the church. If it were not so obvious from Scripture that idolatry is wrong, then this widespread acceptance of it by the church might give it some kind of credibility. But it's so clear from Scripture. But we need not doubt that it's possible for, when we see this sort of thing, for the official organized church to be very wrong about things, for them to come up together in a consensus of things that are wrong. One of the chief examples of that that stands forever is the Jewish church's rejection, their official rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by their highest court, that they rejected him and their delivering of him over to be crucified, teaching us that, yes, church courts, we should respect them, but they can err even at the highest level. And I think idolatry is another thing that shows us that, where it's such a clear thing in Scripture. Directly related to our subject, then, we have the fact that under Aaron's leadership in the Old Testament, that the whole people of God, all were given over to idols while Moses was on the mountain. And in subsequent years, that first Israel and then Judah turned to idols, various kinds of images that they worshipped, some of them representing Jehovah, some of them even beginning to worship other gods. And this is the reason that God eventually brought them into captivity. So in looking at this topic today, we're going to look in particular at two aspects of idolatry. The use of images as a way to connect to God or whatever else you're worshiping. So use an image sort of as a medium. And the worship of beings besides or in addition to God. Okay, like the worship of saints or angels, things like that. So as we consider this topic, I want to begin with a reading from Acts 14, where we see a very blatant example of pagan idolatry, and we see the zeal that the men who are practicing it have, that they can hardly be restrained from their idolatry. This exhibits something to us, that pull that they have. It shows that there is within man a pull to worship idols. We're going to explore a little bit later on, you know, why we might have that kind of a pull. And it is because of that zeal for idolatry that it has even made its way into the church in both the Old and New Testament periods. So let's take a look. Listen diligently as I read to you from Acts 14. I'll begin in verse 8. Acts 14:8. It's the Word of God. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lacunian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed the nation and allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. You see how Paul and Barnabas are horrified when they realize these guys are speaking a foreign language, and they realize, whoa, these guys are trying to offer sacrifices to us. And they're just kind of shocked. And you see how they rebuke them and tell them that, you know, this sort of silliness is the very thing that they're trying to lead them away from as they're preaching the gospel to them. And here they are directing that worship toward Paul and Barnabas. They call these pagans to turn from these vanities and serve the living God. But how much more horrified do you suppose that Paul and Barnabas would have been if they could have looked into the future of the church and seen that people that were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ would gather together in churches and bow down before images made of stone and wood and gold and bring worship before those images, and that they would be not only images of Christ, but even images of the Virgin Mary and various saints and things. Can you imagine what they would have? I mean, they were horrified that this should be done to them by these pagans. Just think what they would have thought if they could see that the church would engage in these things. Well, as we begin today, I want to show you that such idolatry did indeed arise in the church. We'll have a little historical section. Then we'll look at how it is absolutely opposed in Scripture. And then we'll look at the remedy for it. How do we deal with this problem of idolatry even in our own heart? Well, first of all, then, consider how the worship of saints and images arose in the church. First of all, and we should be very thankful for this, the blatant idolatry that we're talking about did not get a foothold in the early church in the first 3 centuries. It was virtually unheard of in those 3 centuries. The apostles, of course, had clearly opposed this blatant kind of idolatry in their ministry, but they did not really have to oppose it in those who had come to Christ. Okay, where they had to speak against it was in those who were yet pagans, and they argued against it, made cases about it. Paul, in writing, for example, to the Thessalonians, shows how those who came to Christ, it was just a given that they gave up their idolatry in coming to Christ. It was just something you didn't keep on doing. He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And that, what you see, would be a characteristic of conversion of pagans. You turn from idols, you started serving God. What's more, God in his dealings with Israel had by and large purged them of idolatry before Christ came. Now, I'm talking about the blatant idolatry that we're looking at, where you're actually bowing before images and things. Of course, there's idolatry of covetousness and things like that. But blatant idolatry. Of course, if we look at it that way, there was a lot of it going on. But if you look at it in the most blatant form of, you know, worshiping angels and men and things like that, it was a distinguishing mark of the Jews by the first century. And even before that, after the captivity, really, that they no longer did these things. They had fallen into that in earlier days, but they were God had delivered them from it. So for the first 3 centuries, then, in the church, there is very little idolatry. Those who want to defend the worship of images and things as something that was an ongoing practice have a really hard time when they try to find examples. They want to try to defend that it was continuous from the apostles. They have a really hard time making a historical case for that. in their writings, the fathers of the early church are instead talking about how foolish it is, sort of like the passage we read in Isaiah, to be bowing before images of wood and stone. There are, however, a couple of tendencies that were seeds to the idolatry that arose in the church in the first three centuries. There were some that some seed things that were going on in those three centuries. First, there was the tendency to show great honor to the martyrs who had boldly given their lives for Christ. Now, in itself, that's not wrong at all. To look at them as examples, to set them up as those who are to be imitated, I mean, that's a proper thing to do. But this had the unfortunate effect of laying the groundwork for later practices of worshiping these saints, of looking to them as even intercessors, and as those, even worse, as those who had merit that they would be able to share, as they could impart righteousness and impute righteousness to people, which only, of course, Christ can do. And secondly, well, that didn't happen in the early church, but what I'm saying is there was a great honoring of those who had died, given their life for the Lord. And secondly, there was a tendency by some in the early church to have undue regard for relics, for items that were associated with these saints, you know, pieces of clothing or accessories or crosses on which they were crucified. And these relics were sometimes considered, very wrongly, to possess some kind of virtue or power that maybe to aid in healing or something like that. And this was a great error that led to greater error in future generations. It is a reminder that we need to be very careful not to let anything that God has not authorized encroach into our practices. So, oh, we never do anything like that. We have to guard that we don't let that happen, because it happens very, very gradually, and it leads to greater and greater error for our children and our grandchildren. And while there were no images of Christ or of the saints that were worshipped, there was also a tendency in the early church to represent Christ by the symbol of the cross, or by a sort of a stylized shepherd figure, or by a lamb. And these were not meant to be portraits of him, and they were not prayed to, but they were sometimes used to represent him in various contexts. And this too became a snare in future generations. But we can still say that in the first centuries, there were very little blatant idolatry in the church. But then idolatry came in like a flood from the 4th to the 6th centuries. It seems that once persecution ceased and paganism began to be displaced as the church kind of took over everything, then the church began to grow more and more lax. And soon the ways of paganism came into the church. It just gradually grew and spread over the years until it became standard practice. Very little opposition by the 5th and 6th centuries. Now, God did something to restrain it. Very interesting thing that he did. He raised up the Muslims to be his whip. Many reformers, looking back in history, referred to Islam as the scourge of the church. These Muslims were horrified by the idolatry of Christians, and they began to attack them particularly for that reason. Now, part of it was avarice. They wanted to gain property and all these things. But they also had a real, they focused on those who were worshiping idols. Just as today, we see that they often attack places where there's blatant immorality, sexual perversion, that sort of thing. And, you know, it's a shameful thing for the church to have a false religion that takes the moral high ground. And you see, that's what happened with this thing of images. Shortly after Muhammad's death in 632, Islam conquered many, many Christian areas. Damascus, Jerusalem, Alexandria, almost got Constantinople, brought down Carthage and Spain, and it was finally halted. Its advance was finally halted by the Frankish King Charles Martel at Tours in 732. So that was over a 100-year period that we just looked at. It was not, though, until the 8th century that opposition arose from the church. God raised up opposition from outside, because nobody was dealing with it. And Leo III emerged and is known as the first iconoclast or icon destroyer. He was given victory over the Arabs that were invading Constantinople in 717 through an amazing series of providential occurrences, including a storm that struck the Arabs when they were coming to invade at sea and kept them from launching their attacks. But the church was in such a sorry state that they attributed the victory to the Virgin Mary. And that was the way they responded. Leo set out to address the sorry condition of the church, and one of the things that he addressed was the use of images. He destroyed some of them, so he was an image destroyer. But sadly, the idolatry was so entrenched that not a lot of progress was made in removing the images. John of Damascus, who died in 749, wrote to defend the use of idols. If you can imagine writing to defend such a thing. And worst of all, in 787, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which was held at Nice, sanctioned the worship of images. You had a whole council, an ecumenical council. It's the last one that's considered ecumenical. And they actually sanctioned the use of images. This was the last council, as I say, that was regarded as ecumenical by both the Western and the Eastern Church. But the Council of Trent that occurred years later in the West as a reaction against the Reformers referenced this council at Nicaea the council at Nicaea that happened in 787 to defend their use of images against the Reformers who said they should not be used. They claimed at that time that the council was infallible. But if there was so much embarrassment about some of the arguments that they used to defend the use of images that they said, well, their conclusions were infallible, but not the rest of what they said. They were too embarrassed to even claim such a thing. It was really foolish arguments that they used. So as a result, though, to this day, you can see Romanists bowing before images of Christ, of the Virgin Mary, and of other saints. And in the Eastern churches, you find pictures of Jesus and saints, and these are venerated. It's a very sad commentary on the state of churches that such idolatrous practices, which are so contrary to Scripture, should be practiced. Well, now we need to turn and see, okay, how are they contrary to Scripture? What does the Scripture say about this practice? Seems almost like we shouldn't have to do this. It's so obvious. But we do have to do this because we see it spreads widely in the church. So Scripture absolutely opposes idolatry. It opposes both kinds of idolatry that we're talking about, the worship of any besides God and the use of images in worship. So we'll look at several ways the Scripture opposes it. First of all, Scripture opposes idolatry simply by never authorizing it. You know, when it comes to how God is to be worshipped, we are told repeatedly in Scripture that we are to stick to what God has appointed. Jesus complains about this to his contemporaries, that the Jews in his day followed the traditions of man and by that made void the commandments of God. They actually hindered from being able to do what God said because they had all these traditions, things that they had added. They should have stuck to the principle given in Deuteronomy where the Lord had told them that for worship, instead of looking at how the nations worship their gods and coming up with all kinds of innovations and things, Moses says in Deuteronomy 12:32, or actually Moses speaking for the Lord, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. See, God is the one who alone can determine how he himself is to be worshipped. It's not left up to us to decide, oh, I think I'd like to do this. I think I'd like to do that. It's not our business. And until the Bible was complete, of course, God revealed how he wished to be worshipped through his prophets and through his apostles. But then they wrote down in Scripture, and now we have a completed canon of Scripture, and we rely on the Scripture alone as our guide in worship, not on the traditions of men or the ingenuity of man or whatever. And so since the apostles, the apostolic error, we turn to the Scriptures to see, and we're not to add or to take away from what the Scripture says. Therefore, if God has nowhere shown us that we are to fashion images for use in worship, and if He has nowhere commanded us to give some lesser kind of worship to angels or to departed saints, then it is therefore wrong for us to do these things because it's an innovation, it's an addition. Even if there are no prohibitions against it, if it's never appointed, never authorized, we should never take it upon ourselves to bring in such things. But if you search the Scripture, you will not be able to find a single commandment instructing you to fashion images for use in worship or to speak to departed saints or angels in worship. And though the temple was an appointed place to meet with God, there is no image of God there. And while there are images of the cherubim, these are never prayed to. They're never worshipped because the creature is not to be the one that you pray to. And when Jesus comes and does His work on the cross to atone for sins, there's even a change so that the temple is no longer an authorized place of worship. And Jesus says in John 4 that we now worship in spirit and truth. The temple involved worship with lots of physical things like altars and lamps that represented Christ's work and ceremonies that were shadows of His work. But these lambs and things that represented Christ were not worshipped. You didn't bow down to them and invoke them in prayer. And even in the Old Testament, these symbols of Christ, you see, were never used in that way. Furthermore, if prayers to Mary and the saints are so important, then it's a very odd thing that you have no examples at all of these prayers in the New Testament. Not one mention of it. Not once. I mean, surely after Stephen was martyred, that happened fairly early on in church history, if such prayers are helpful and pleasing to God, you would have the church praying to Him. But all we have is that devout men buried Him. Not one mention of prayer being appointed, directed toward Stephen. You would think that, in the early church there, that after Stephen had been martyred, there would have been a whole bunch of people that would have started praying to St. Stephen. There's no such thing. And if Mary died, as Roman Catholic tradition says, between 3 days and 24 years after Christ's ascension, it's kind of an odd scope of time, but it's not very long, 3 days and 24 years, she, according to their tradition, she died after that long after Christ's ascension, and that she was surrounded by the apostles, then why is there no mention of her death in the New Testament? And if prayer to her is such an important and helpful feature in our worship of God, why is there not one single example in all the epistles about praying to the Virgin Mary? So the very fact that we're not commanded to use images or pray to beings other than God is enough to conclude that it ought not to be done. But when it comes to these practices, we have even more than a lack of commandments or approved examples. We have express commandments, express statements in Scripture that forbid both kinds of idolatry that the church fell into. Again, the use of images and the worship of beings other than God. Consider each of these. First, the prohibition against the use of images in worship. It's very clear. In the second commandment, we have a clear, direct prohibition of using images in worship. Exodus 20, verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." That's pretty all-inclusive. It says, "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." So it's just talking about the simple physical postures of going in worship and just bowing down before these. You're not supposed to do that. And you see people doing that, don't you, in the church? He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So this is very clear. No image of anything in heaven or earth that you bow down or serve. This is not a prohibition against sculpture or photographs in general, artwork, that kind of thing. but a prohibition against such things in order to bow down to them and serve them in a religious way. It's religious use of these things. The Roman Catholics, in wanting to justify images, sometimes say that the prohibition here has to do with images of other gods. But where do you see that in the passage? In Deuteronomy 4, besides that, in Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 17, the Lord makes it clear that He does not want images made to represent Him. Okay, Deuteronomy 4, 15, He says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth." He says, you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you. Don't then make an image to represent me, God is saying. What's more, when the images are made for use in the worship of God, it is also rebuked by the Lord. Aaron was rebuked when he set up the golden calf. Jeroboam was rebuked repeatedly when he made the calves at Bethel and Dan. It's important to recognize that in both of these situations, the images were made to represent the Lord God, Yahweh or Jehovah. You can see this with Aaron's calf in Exodus 32, verse 4. It says, "And he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf." Now, who is he making? It says, "Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel,'" God of Israel, "'that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Okay, we know who brought them out of Egypt. It was Jehovah. So when Aaron saw it, it says he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of" who? "Of the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "of Yahweh." He's instituting a feast to Yahweh with this image that has been made. He's representing the one true God by this calf. So to say that it's okay to represent, as long as it's representing God and not false gods, that's ludicrous. Not only does Aaron refer to him as the God who brought you out of Egypt, but he refers to him as a feast to Jehovah. He calls him Jehovah. So the word, you see that this is very clear. For Jeroboam, it was likewise an attempt to worship Jehovah in a place that was different than the temple that he had appointed in Jerusalem. He set up calves at Bethel and Dan. And like Aaron, Jeroboam refers to these as places to worship Jehovah, to worship the Lord. In both cases, the attempt to worship God using an image meets with very sharp rebukes from the Lord. This is what the Lord says to Moses about what Aaron has done in Exodus 32, 7. He says to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Notice that the Lord acknowledges that it's the one who brought them out of Egypt. And look at the severe rebuke that comes. 32:9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation.'" Now, I just want to say something, a little bit of a side point here. These words, "let me alone," are really an invitation for Moses to intercede for them. God says, "Let me alone that I may destroy these people." In other words, if you don't let me alone, then I won't destroy them. It's an invitation because the Lord wanted Moses to intercede. He intended to restore them. But you see that he's very angry and he brings severe consequences. Many of them died as a result of this. It's very clear that he is not one bit impressed with all of their zeal, with all of the gold that they sacrificed for this project, with all of their energy as they gathered around and sang and danced and went on and on. God is not impressed by the worship of images. No matter how devoted the people may be, how committed they may be, it's a great offense to Him. He counts it as a great display of their stubborn, rebellious hearts. He doesn't look and say, well, at least they had a good heart about it. No, He says it's a stiff-necked, rebellious people. There's no reason to think that He should look at it differently today. If you know the story of Jeroboam, you know that he also meets with severe rebukes for his calves. In fact, if you read in the book of 2 Kings, you'll find that Jeroboam's sin in making the calves is referred to repeatedly. Sort of a standard of what it is, a way to offend the Lord, is to be like Jeroboam was, who made these images. One other important point is that both Aaron and Jeroboam were men that were officially appointed as God's representatives to lead God's people. This ought to teach you that even official ministers of God can act contrary, grossly contrary, to what God has commanded concerning this very thing of making images. No one, whether he's a pope or a priest or an entire church council, has authority to authorize and sanction images when God prohibits it. Or even when God doesn't even mention, even if he didn't say anything about it at all, but all the more when he has prohibited it. As for the New Testament, I can't furnish you with a rebuke for someone setting up an image in worship. And there's a good reason for that. Nobody ever did it, as far as we know. The very idea, as I mentioned earlier in the historical section, of doing such a thing would never come into the mind of anyone at that time. What we have instead, as I mentioned in the historical section, is the apostles referring to pagans who were delivered out of idolatry when they were converted. The Jews, having been purged of it by the time Christ came, the whole idea of a Gentile coming into the church and bringing images, that just didn't fit with anything. It just didn't happen. It took several hundred years, in fact, for this kind of thing to become even possible. And really, it's shocking that it was ever introduced into the Church of Jesus Christ at all. What you do have is the exposure of the foolishness of pagans who suppose that God should be represented by gold or wood. That's what you have in the New Testament. For example, when Paul addresses the men at Athens, he says, Acts 17:29, "Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And look, don't think that these Greeks that worship these images, that the ones that made them and everything, thought that they were actually making a god. The prophets are making fun of them when they say it that way. They were making an image of their god, which they would have said. You know, it was an image by which they could connect with their god. And it's ridiculed because it's not an appropriate way for worship. So you see then that the prohibition against images is very clear. Now, next we need to see clear prohibitions against worshiping anything other than God, which are found in the Scripture. And we know that those who advocate the worship of saints speak very technically about this, of there being a lower grade of worship that is brought to the saints, so that God alone receives the supreme worship. But then when we bow before these images, we give a little bit, we give something lesser to the Virgin Mary and something lesser still to the ordinary saints when we worship these images. And this is a very subtle distinction, but you can understand what they're saying, can't you? I mean, just as the Bible commands us children to honor their father and mother, it also commands us to honor the Lord. We would recognize right away that the honor that we give to the Lord is greater than the honor that we would give to our parents. So we can understand the distinction that they're making. But the problem is that when it comes to religious worship, we're told not to give any religious worship, not to bow down at all to any other than God. We are only to pray to Him, only to swear by His name, to look to Him alone for our salvation, not to some other mediators of some kind. In the Bible, whenever an angel or a man is offered any kind of religious worship, it's immediately prohibited by the one that it's offered to. We have that account that we read in Acts 14, where attempts were made to worship Paul and Barnabas. They're horrified that men would be trying to worship them. They tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Now, those who have set up images of St. Paul and that bow down to him, if Paul, if that image were to come alive, this is what he would do. He would run among them shouting, "Why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them." Unlike Roman pontiffs who require men to bow down to them and to kiss them, Peter refuses even the simplest act of bowing down to him by Cornelius in Acts 10:25. It says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." So there's no countenancing of that kind of thing. And this is Peter, you know, the one that is so revered. And likewise, when John seeks to worship the saint who speaks with a great voice in his vision and revelation, that saint stops him. I guess that guy had a really impressive voice, and he thought that it was the Lord. John doesn't know that he's just another fellow saint. And he tells us what happens in Revelation 19:10. He says, "I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" So you may see this, there's no allowance of such things. If these examples are not enough, it can be shown that God expressly prohibits the worship of anyone but him. The Lord Jesus himself referred to God's prohibition against giving religious worship to anyone but God when Satan said, "Bow down to me." In Matthew 4:10, we have, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, this is not presented as some sort of qualified prohibition that, you know, I'm not to give you the same supreme kind of worship that I get, but I'm not to give you any word, anyone but God. You know, it's not as if there's some other level of worship that would be okay to give to. He says, "You should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." An absolute prohibition. And the amazing thing is that it ever came about that men should bow before images of saints in the church. If other gods are not to be bowed down to, how much less ought Mary and the saints to be bowed down to? And we might come to the conclusion that before it could even be possible that professing Christians should worship saints and bow before images of Christ, the church must have degenerated into a very, very sorry condition. And so it behooves us to look at the remedy against falling into such degeneracy that we should come to the point where we would bow down to images of God or of saints and or angels in worship. The remedy can be summed up in Paul's words to the men of Lystra who were in such a degenerate state. In verse 15, he calls them to turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Now, this statement brings us right to the roots of idolatry. Idolatry happens whenever you turn away from the living God who made everything, and you start to look at useless things in place of God. We lose sight of the fact that it is only God who can bless us. And we start to think, "I'll be blessed if I have that thing I'm coveting after. I'll be blessed if I have that immorality that I'm looking at. I'll be blessed if I..." We have some other thing. And there's nothing in heaven or earth that even comes close to comparing with God who made heaven and earth. He is the only one that can truly bless you. It's very simple. Those who worship men or angels, no matter how great those men or angels may be, are missing the huge gap that there is between the creature and the Creator. There is simply no comparison between the likes of Paul and Barnabas and the living God who made heaven and earth. Between the highest angel and the God who made heaven and earth, there's no comparison. What is it that would cause people to turn to useless things when God is the only one that can really help us? Why would we direct our prayers and our adoration toward images of God or toward saints of God when it is God Himself that we are to come near? The Lord puts His finger directly on the problem in the second commandment. We do this because we hate Him. That's what He says about those who make images of Him, that they hate Me. He calls it idol worshippers, those who hate Him. Paul says in Romans 1 that we worship idols because we don't like to retain the knowledge of God. We don't like to think about Him. But why? Why don't we like to come to God as He is? Well, it's because, this ties in with Genesis 3, we know that we're sinners. Sinners who are condemned. And the living God makes us feel uncomfortable because He doesn't tolerate sin. He cannot look upon sin. We know that we need Him, but we're terrified to come to Him directly because of this. It's much more comfortable, you see, to come to an image. You get a little bit of distance that way. Or to come to an angel that can go and talk to God for us. Or to come to a saint that can go and talk to God for us, that represents Him. But these images and these saints are useless. They didn't create the world. They cannot help us. We're not to thank them for the good things that God does for us. We must turn from these useless things, as Paul says, to the living God who made heaven and earth. But how can anyone ever muster up the courage to come near to God? We can only come if we see that though we be great sinners, God is propitious to us. He wants to show mercy to us. Even though He left the nations to go their own way, Paul says in verse 16 that He's made it clear that He was willing to show kindness to them. Paul's words about Him are right there in Acts 14 that we read, verse 16. He speaks of God who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God gave testimony of His goodwill in this way that the nations might seek Him. That you might come to Him for mercy. Not run away from Him and hide, but come to Him to have it worked out. But obviously this was not enough for most of them, this mercy that God showed, because very few among the nations sought God. Those who did only did so because God extended His grace to them. He worked in them by His mighty power to draw them. But all should have come when they saw that there was still food on their tables. Where did it come from? It came from God. Instead of running away after silly gods and demons for these things and praying to Baal or whatever it might be, they should have turned to the Creator Himself. But now there are a lot more than God's testimony to God's testimony of His goodness and providing the good things of His life. We have a lot more than that. Now He has shown Himself to be propitious by sending His Son from heaven to die for us, to atone for our sins. Paul had already preached the gospel at Lystra, but it had fallen on hardened hearts and deaf ears. They did not see their need for a Savior like Jesus because they were finding security in their idols. They were at a safe distance from God and they didn't really have to deal with the true living God. So they didn't rejoice when the gospel was preached to them. Paul is explaining to these who would sacrifice to him and to Barnabas that, look, this is a very foolishness that you guys are engaged with God and thinking that we're gods and that this is what God is not like that at all. You guys are missing the whole thing. And I'm telling you to turn from these things. That's what I've been trying to preach to you, he says. You can come to the true God with no need to hide behind images and saints. How, brothers and sisters? If you come to Him through Jesus Christ, who was crucified. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no need to distance yourself behind images and behind saints and mediators and things as His representatives. In Jesus, we saw it this morning, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. And in Jesus, you find your Creator to be welcoming of you. He calls you to come and to be reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, if you keep your eyes on God as reconciled through His Son, That will keep you from idols. That's the way to stay away from this kind of super dullness that led the church in various ages to the point where they would actually set up an image of God or of saints and worship that. When John the Apostle wrote his first epistle, he concluded with the words, 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols, amen." And the whole book of 1 John is about not giving over to idols. It is his concern all the way through that first epistle. He does not want the saints to turn from the living God to idols, to worthless things. He opens his letter with the declaration that he is writing to them so that they might have fellowship with God and with his Son. You might want to follow along in 1 John. We're going to just look at a couple of things there. He says that he wants them to have fellowship with God and with his Son. You see what we've been talking about, coming to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the key. You have to keep up communion with God. You have to stay near to the living God. Don't start letting yourself grow cold and to pull away from him. He says that he writes to them so that they might know that their sins are forgiven and that they might know that they have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who turns away God's wrath from us. He shows that if you're one who is confessing your sins, that's in chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. If you're one who is following God's commandments, chapter 2, 3 through 5. If you're one who is turning away from the world, chapter 2, 15 through 17. If you're one who is loving your brothers, chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. And if you're one who's confessing the truth about Jesus, chapter 4, 1 through 6. If these things are true of you, what does it show you about you according to John? It shows that you know him, that you do have fellowship with the living God instead of with worthless things. You know the living God and you know his Son who reconciles you to him. But you see, if you do not know him, you're going to go after idols. In fact, I would say that you have to go after idols if you do not know God through Jesus Christ. You have to find ways to keep a distance from God. In religion, you will draw near to saints or images of God, but you will not draw near to God himself. And of course, you can stay away from him also, even in a place where images are not used. So you see, when the church turned to idols in the 5th and 6th centuries, it was symptomatic of their turning long before that from the living God who is reconciled to us through his Son Jesus crucified. Their idolatry shows that they had become uncomfortable with God. If they had been, they never would have been so blind as to worship saints and images. Never. That's just simply not something you do if you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine, like with a husband and a wife, if a wife didn't want to come near her husband, wanted to speak to him through other people, and wanted only to approach him through pictures and images, maybe on the Skype or something like that, and didn't want, there's a great problem there, isn't there? There's something that somehow she doesn't feel that she can approach him, that she can come near to him. Well, see, it betrays that there's a great distance from the living God when you want to do these things. You can be sure that along with this, that when the church degenerated like this, they were looking for fulfillment from other things too. From the world, as John says. Maybe from riches, maybe from sex, or from controlling other people, or from wine, or maybe even from religion. But they were distancing themselves from God. But what they were not doing was coming to the living God. If they had been, then they would have found delight in him and in his commandments, not in images of saints, not in images of God as substitutes for fellowship with God and communion with God, but in actual communion and fellowship with the living God. Brothers and sisters, take Paul's advice. Turn from useless things in your life and come near to God and find all in him. God revealed to us and reconciled to us through Christ. And take John's advice. Keep yourselves from idols. How? By living in fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I write to you that you may have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to Him and fill your life with Him, not with idols. If your heart keeps going after useless things, it's a sign that you need to turn to Him for life. Yet you need to get into serving Him instead of serving something else that is less than God. Please stand and let's pray and ask God to help us with these very things. Heavenly Father, as we have seen what is at the root of idolatry, we realize that the roots are often in us, Lord. That there are many times when we do not come to You, when we keep our distance from You. Sometimes we have prayers where we are really not conversing with You, O Lord. Sometimes we have an approach where we can be singing praises with a beautiful voice and still be miles and miles away. Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, not to have idolatrous hearts, not to have hearts that go after worthless things when we, through Jesus Christ, can come directly to You. Father, engage us with You. We know that when we come to You that there will be exposure, that we will see things in our life that need to change. But we know also that we'll see Your majesty and Your beauty, and we'll see the promises, the rich and gracious promises that You have made. We'll see the hope that we have. We'll see Your power to deliver us, the grace that You have for Your people. Father, we pray that, Lord, that we would come to You, because we know that if we really do, that there will be a delight in You. Father, we want to grow in this delight. We don't have it, Lord, the way we want to have it. We desire this, Lord. We remember Moses' prayer, show us Your glory. What a great thing to pray after the people had set up an idol. Father, we so need to see Your glory. And we pray that we know that Your glory is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So help us, O Lord, to see through Him Your glory. We pray in His name. Amen. Our closing song is 103. Please stand for the benediction. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.